Lesson number 14 in the series of Old Testament survey over the book of Psalms. To begin, read Psalm 1, 2, 22, 23, 32, 51, and Psalm 119, verses 1 through 32. The book of Psalms is a collection of songs the Jews used in their worship. It was their hymn book. When they were first written at the time of David, they were called Tehillim, the Hebrew word for praises. Stringed instruments were used with these songs. 800 years after David, an instrument called a psalterion was used. So when the Jews translated their songs from Hebrew into Greek, they named them psalms, meaning songs used with a psalterion. But by New Testament times, the word psalms had come to mean hymns of praise. So both in Hebrew and Greek, the theme of Jewish worship songs was praise. Praise for who God is, praise for what he has done, and praise that he is faithful. When everyone and everything else fails, God can always be trusted. The earliest song was written by Moses around 1400 BC. Levite scribes took care of it and protected it through the centuries. They kept it with the books that Moses had written. Then, in 1000 BC, Jewish worship music was developed by David. He started with his own poems and put them to music. Then he chose a Levite clan to be responsible for his music. As they developed, they began to write their own songs. David's son Solomon wrote some more. Over the centuries, the Jews continued to use this music in their worship. Each new generation of the Levite music clan taught the songs to the people, as well as protected and stored them. Finally, in the 400s BC, a Levite scribe named Ezra went through all the music that had been written. Guided by the Holy Spirit, he began to take out certain ones and put them to one side. He took the poem by Moses, plus 73 songs written by David. He found songs written by the Levite music clan, who had become known as the Sons of Korah. Asaph had been the choir director during the time of David. A choir member named Heman, H-E-M-A-N, was the grandson of Samuel. Another choir member was named Ethan. Ezra took songs written by these people, plus 49 unnamed choir members. He then added some poems of his own. Putting all of these together, they became the songs God wanted for the sacred writings. They were now separated and gathered together. Today in liturgical churches, there are four Bible readings called the Liturgy of the Word. The first reading is from the Old Testament. Then there is a responsorial psalm, a reading from the New Testament, usually from one of Paul's letters, and finally, a reading from one of the Gospels. This liturgy of readings from God's Word came directly from the Jewish synagogue. In the Old Testament, from the time of David to the days of Ezra, there were only two readings, one from the books of Moses and the other from the Psalms that had been written. By the 400s BC, Ezra thought it would be helpful if the two readings were on the same topic. So he went to the songs he had put to one side and divided them into five topics or books to match the five books of Moses. There were songs about humanity, the Jews, worship, wandering, and God's Word. Let's see how he developed it. We know that Genesis, the first book of Moses, is all about beginnings, including the beginning of the salvation story. Genesis tells us about humanity in creation, in harmony with God, in rebellion, and then forgiven, so relationship is restored. With this in mind, let's look at the first book of Psalms, which is also about humanity. Psalms 8 and 19 are about humanity in creation. David writes in Psalm 8, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, how is it that you care so much about people? You made them a little lower than the angels and gave them glory and honor." In Psalm 19, David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." What David is saying is that even when people live in some remote area and have never heard about God, the heavens will tell them there is a supreme creator. He has power, he has glory, and he should be worshipped. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 1. If people never hear anything more of the gospel message, but begin to worship the supreme creator, thanking him for his glory and power, the payment of Jesus will cover them and we will meet them in heaven. God judges people on how they respond to the information they have. The heavens declare the glory of God. No government can ever stop that message. Genesis tells about humanity in creation. It also tells about Adam and Eve living in harmony with God in the Garden of Eden. Ezra wrote Psalm 1 to begin his book with the same theme. Turn to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Notice that just above the word Psalm 1, many Bibles say Book 1. This is the division that Ezra made. In verse 1 of Psalm 1, Ezra describes a person in harmony with God. "Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." In verse 3, Ezra uses picture language that reminds us of the garden. He says, "A person in harmony with God is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." God created Adam and Eve to live in a perfect relationship with him in the garden, but he also gave them free will. Adam and Eve chose to go their way rather than God's way. The end of Psalm 1 mentions the two ways people can go and the results of those ways. Creation, harmony with God. Genesis also tells about individuals and society in rebellion against God. During the days of Noah, people's thoughts were continually evil. After the flood, God told the people to spread out, cover the earth, and multiply. But as time passed, the people said, "Let's build a tower to keep from spreading out." There is rebellion against God. Ezra wrote Psalm 2 to fit with this theme, society rebelling. Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Society defied God in the book of Genesis. It was happening in the 400s BC when Ezra was living. It is still happening in our day. What is God's reaction to all this arrogance and defiance? Verse 4 is Jewish picture language. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes and terrifies them in his response to their disobedience. He says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. To say God is laughing and scoffing is the Jewish way to say God is not in a panic, wringing his hands, wondering what to do or how to handle it. He tells people what he wants, but gives them freedom to choose. Throughout history, the majority have chosen to rebel. This brings even more chaos, tragedies, and suffering. But Ezra tells us not to despair. God will intervene, and one day Jesus will be king. He will bring the peace and justice that everyone is seeking. God's kingdom is coming so that his will can be done on earth as it already is being done in heaven. The book of Genesis, the first book of Moses, tells about people in harmony with God, in rebellion, and then being restored. From Adam and Eve to Jacob, they all experienced God's forgiveness. The first book of Psalms also talks about forgiveness. David tells about his forgiveness after his sin with Bathsheba. In Psalm 32, he starts with the word blessed. In our Bibles, this is sometimes translated as happy. That is never the meaning of the word in Scripture. The word blessed means enriched by the Holy Spirit because of something you have done or chosen. Because David confessed his sin, his life was enriched by the Holy Spirit. He says in chapter 32, verse 1, enriched is the person whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Enriched is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquities. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. David is expressing the joy of forgiveness, joy that his relationship with God was restored. When we compare the first book of Moses and the first book of the Psalms, we find there is a similarity. Both talk about humanity in creation, in harmony with God, in rebellion, and then forgiven. The second book of Moses, Exodus, tells about the Jews suffering in Egypt, crying for help, and being delivered. The second book of Psalms, chapters 42 through 72, is about the Jews 400 years later in their suffering and their deliverance. Chapter 42 describes their suffering as individuals and as a nation. Chapter 42, verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, 'Where's your God?' Verse 9, I say to God, my rock, 'Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, "Where's your God?" There is a cry for help because of all the suffering. Psalm 59 begins, "Deliver me from my enemies." Now look at the last two verses in Psalm 59. Last two verses of Psalm 59. David says, "But I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love. For you are my fortress, my refuge in time of trouble. O my strength, I sing praise to you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God." The Jews experience suffering, but they can also sing and give praise because there is deliverance. Throughout this section, psalm after psalm tells about God's deliverance for his people, both individually and nationally. Another connection between the second book of Moses and the second book of Psalms is the ending. Turn to the very last chapter in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now let's see how the second book of Psalms ends. Psalm 72. Psalm 72, verse 19. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Notice that both of the books end with God's glory, filling the tabernacle or filling the whole earth. Leviticus, the third book of Moses, and the third book of Psalms deal with sacrifice and worship. Ezra put together all the worship songs that mention sanctuary, temple, worship, vows, or sacrifice, and numbered them Psalm 73 through 89. Psalm 73 is one of my favorites because it is so honest. The choir director says one day he noticed how unfair life was. People who had no use for God seemed to be better off than God's people. They, people who had no use for God, cheated, lied, and murdered, and yet they were rich. They had good health. Their children never got sick. But if God's people cheated or lied, they got punished. Why does God let those who reject him get away with sin? Why does he let them get ahead in life? That's not fair. The author, Asaph, is a Levite, a spiritual leader. But the unfairness so bothers him that he admits in verse 2, "My feet almost slipped." He means, I almost lost my faith. But then he adds, "Until." I almost lost my faith until. Turn to Psalm 73, verse 17, to see what changed his mind. Verse 17. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. The choir director says that until he goes to God, life does not make sense. That was 3,000 years ago, and the same is true today. The longer we live, the more unfairness we see in life. We wonder, where is God's justice? Why do good people get hurt, and bad people never seem to suffer? It is possible to almost lose our faith until we go to God with our questions. He tells us that even though we do not see justice now, there will be justice later. In this life, there are people who will never admit they are wrong. They will never apologize. Let it go. Do not spend your life waiting for their apology. Some crimes in this life will never be solved. Some questions about tragedies will never be answered here on earth. Do not lose faith. In eternity, as people bow the knee before God, there will be justice. You will get that apology. There will be answers. God will respond. In our humanness, in the heartache of the moment, we look at everything from the perspective of this life. God looks at things from the perspective of eternity. It is through worship of God that we get His perspective. We get strength to live in the midst of injustice. We get strength to keep our faith. Leviticus, the third book of Moses, and the third book of Psalms show us the importance of worship. In the history of the Jews, after they left Egypt, God was ready to take them into the Promised Land. But they were afraid. The walls were too high, the giants too big, the risks too great. Because they refused to believe, God's people wandered in the wilderness. Numbers, the fourth book of Moses, describes their wanderings. The fourth book of Psalms, chapters 90 through 106, also describe wandering and unrest on this earth. Psalm 90 begins this book with the prayer of Moses, reflecting on the 40 years of wandering. Psalm 106 ends the book telling about Israel's rebellion during the time of wandering. There is a connection between Numbers and the fourth book of Psalms. Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses, and the fifth book of Psalms, chapters 107 to 150, deal with God's word. In Deuteronomy, the last book of Moses, he warned the Jews about the danger of worshiping idols. In the last book of Psalms, chapters 115 to 135, we have the danger of idols and idol worship. Deuteronomy emphasized the fear of the Lord. The phrase is used 15 times. In the last book of Psalms, the fear of the Lord is mentioned 16 times. The phrase fear of the Lord has two meanings. When it is talking about God Himself, it means to have reverence and awe of Him. When the phrase is talking about God's consequences, it means literal fear. We should be afraid to disobey God because of His consequences. That is a healthy fear. In Deuteronomy, Moses emphasized God's blessings for the Jewish nation if they obeyed, and the consequences if they disobeyed. Ezra writes Psalm 119 to explain why he wants to obey God's word and the blessings it will bring to his life. It is the longest chapter in the Bible to emphasize the importance of obedience. After the time of Ezra, readings from the books of Moses and from the Psalms were on the same topics in Jewish liturgy. both talked about humanity, the Jews, worship, wandering, or obedience to God's word. In the New Testament, Jesus said there were psalms written about him. There are 16 psalms that describe some aspect of Jesus as the promised Messiah, even though his name is never mentioned. The Gospels describe Jesus' outward life and tell us that he prayed. The Psalms describe Jesus' inward life and tell us what he prayed. I want to look at one of the most important and remarkable Psalms about him. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. David writes it sometime during the 2 years when Saul and his army are trying to kill him. But these are more than David's words. He's describing things he never experienced or knew about. If asked, he would have said he felt compelled to write about these things. That compelling was the Holy Spirit guiding David to write about Jesus 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Let's see what he says about Jesus in Psalm 22. Verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? These were David's feelings in his late 20s when he was hiding from Saul. He felt completely abandoned and forgotten by God. Every day he wondered if he would survive. We also know these are the words of Jesus on the cross. Now, if this were the only verse that applied to Jesus, we would have to say he was quoting David, and there's nothing unusual. But as we go on, we discover there is much that is unusual. Verse 6. I am a worm and not a man. We automatically think of the angleworm, but this is not the meaning. In the Hebrew language, there are four different words for worm. The one David uses refers to the crimson grub. Although it was called a worm or grub, in reality, it was a small insect found in oak trees. At the time of David, these insects were gathered, placed in a mortar and pestle, and crushed. The crushing produced a red dye used for royal clothes. Once again, we have God's picture language. Because this psalm is about Jesus, then it is Jesus saying, I am like that insect. Isaiah said, he was crushed for our iniquities, meaning he was crushed because of our sins. In another part of his book, Isaiah said, he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of rightness. With the possibility of four different Hebrew words, only the Holy Spirit could direct David to use the word for this insect. It illustrates the value of Jesus' payment. He was crushed so we can have a royal garment of holiness and salvation. Continuing in Psalm 22, verse 7. All who see mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. From the New Testament, we know these are the words of the Jewish leaders when they see Jesus on the cross. They are venting their emotions of the moment. Yet their words are the exact words David predicted would be said. The Gospels give the story of the crucifixion, but they do not give details about the physical condition or the feelings of Jesus. The writers did not want to play on our emotions, so They gave only the basic facts. They can do this because they know Psalm 22 has already given a description of Jesus' condition and feelings. Let's look at verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. When people are crucified, they sweat profusely. The weight of the body pulls the bones out of joint. Verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Dehydration is a major part of crucifixion. It produces extreme thirst. The tongue becomes thick, and it becomes impossible to speak clearly. Verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. This is not referring to four-legged animals. Jews always referred to Gentiles as dogs. Because this psalm is about Jesus, the verse is saying Gentiles would surround Jesus at the crucifixion. And it was true. The Roman soldiers who surrounded the foot of the cross were Gentiles. Going on in verse 16. A band of evil men has encircled me. In the Gospels, it says the religious leaders, those who condemned Jesus, also stood around the foot of the cross. They literally encircled him. The last part of verse 16. They have pierced my hands and my feet. This is an obvious reference to crucifixion. According to history, crucifixion was invented by the Phoenicians, but not really used until the time of the Persians. However, it was the Romans who brought it into prominence. When David was writing, the Jews put people to death by stoning. Sometimes a criminal or enemy was killed and their body was then hung from a tree to show disgrace. But crucifixion was never used as a means of death. David never saw a crucifixion. He certainly never experienced one. Yet, 1,000 years before Jesus' crucifixion, David gives detail after detail about the physical and emotional aspects. Only the Holy Spirit could give him that insight. Verse 17. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. The hanging weight of the body caused the ribs to protrude, so it was possible to count the bones. Verse 18. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. In the Roman Empire during the first century, the clothing of the criminal was part of the soldier's payment. Depending on the number of the soldiers involved, they would tear the robe at the seams and divide it among them. But when they discovered Jesus' robe did not have seams, they did not want to tear it. They did not know anything about Psalm 22. They certainly had not memorized it. And yet, they did exactly what the chapter said they would do. They cast lots, or threw dice, to see who would get the complete robe of Jesus. The last verse, verse 31. They will proclaim his rightness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. The last phrase can also be translated, for it is finished. This means that both the first and the last verses of Psalm 22 are the words of Jesus on the cross. To really understand that first verse, we need to understand a basic concept about God. He is absolutely holy. Only that which is holy and perfect can live in his presence. Obviously, we are not perfect. This means we are separated from God in this life and in eternity. But remember, starting with the book of Genesis, God wanted a relationship with humanity. That is why Jesus came. He was deity and humanity, perfect and holy. When he was on the cross, all the sin of the world for all time was dumped on Jesus. Because of that unholiness, God the Father had to turn away. So everyone would know what was happening and why there were 3 hours of extreme darkness, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In his humanity, Jesus, with all our disobedience on him, was separated from the Father in our place. The first words of this psalm explain what the payment of Jesus was. It was not his suffering that made the payment. It was not even his physical death. It was his spiritual death, his separation from the Father, so we do not have to be separated. The last words of this psalm, "It has been finished," tells us that payment for our sin was made and completed while Jesus was still alive. It was only after his work was finished that Jesus physically died. Although physical death was not the payment for sin, it was necessary. First, Jesus had to die so he could get a resurrection body. It was also necessary to prove the Father had accepted his payment. Jesus said payment was made. But how do we know God the Father accepted the payment? By the resurrection. When the Father raised Jesus from the dead, he was saying, "I accept the payment. It has been paid in full and is sufficient. Nothing more needs to be added to it." That payment was then put on deposit with God. The moment we tell him, "I want the payment of Jesus for me," our unholiness is transferred to the account of Jesus, and his holiness is transferred to our account. We are given the garment of salvation and holiness. From that point on, the Father now chooses to see us only in the holiness of Jesus. It is his holiness that gives us our relationship with God, not just in eternity, but also in this life. We can enjoy his peace, his presence, and his comfort. There will always be tragedy, sorrow, and chaos, but we can live by faith. We can be confident that he is in control. We can be confident that he knows and cares about our situation. We can be confident he will give us strength and wisdom for each and every day. All of this is because of Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for letting our disobedience be put on you. Thank you for being separated from the Father so we never have to be. We can never imagine what you went through. All we can say is thank you so much. We accept the payment you made for us. Father, thank you for the relationship we can have with you. Increase our faith so we can live by faith. May these psalms help us to express our worship and confidence in you. We recognize this is only possible because of Jesus. Amen.